Father, what an honor it is to gather together. And Lord, open your word once again. And as we are almost through the book of Luke, almost through this precious gospel, I just pray that you would guide us, especially these next two or three sessions. And so precious, the sessions which culminate your ministry here on earth. And the crucifixion is just around the corner. And tonight we have the Last Supper. Next week we'll have the prayer in the garden, and just really special things, special times. And so help us to glean. These are familiar scriptures, and we're not looking for new things. We're just looking for timely things that would be so applicable to us, and only you, Holy Spirit, can discern that and give us what we need. And so help us to take what we need and then to respond to it. So bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you look at chapter 22, you'll notice it has 71 verses, and I didn't want to rush through 71 verses, particularly as we're getting into such special times right now. So I broke it in the middle, and tonight we'll look at the plot to kill Jesus. We'll look at Jesus and his disciples preparing the Passover and Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. That's kind of the heart of the message to me. Then we'll have the, unfortunately, disciples arguing about greatness. Unbelievable at such a time they would be arguing about greatness. But that's us, that's human nature. And then we have Jesus predicting Peter's denial, which is another good study there for us. And then supplies for the road. Getting ready to operate without Jesus is what the disciples are being trained at this particular, these verses. So, as we begin in verse 1, we read the plot to kill Jesus. And it was, as we read verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Now, you know, there are seven feasts of the year in Leviticus 23. We have three of them in the springtime, which all kind of come together: Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits, as you know, is the day of resurrection. And the unleavened bread follows the Passover by one day, but they're all kind of lumped together. Those are the three feasts. And then we go out 50 days to Penti. Penti is 50. 50 days to Shavuot. And that actually is on the lunar calendar. That's what Israel is celebrating tonight, is Shavuot. Or maybe it was last night. I can't remember which. But anyway, that's Pentecost. And then we have the three fall feasts, the Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Trumpets or Feast of Tabernacles. And so those are the feasts. So we'll be looking at what we call the lump, the unleavened bread and the Passover pretty much together. And the Feast of First Fruits, which is 3 days after the crucifixion, is called Feast of First Fruits, but it is kind of lumped in there in the Passover season, so to speak. We read these have now arrived. The Feast of you know, remember we had 4 days earlier, we had the entry into the city, the 6 days before Passover, I should say. And that was the key date, which is 483 years to the day from when it was prophesied by Nehemiah way back then, 483 years earlier. And so that set the date then for the Passover, and that sets the date for Jesus to be on the cross. And God is in control here of these dates. So man is trying to kill him, but God has everything right on schedule. Verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Jesus had a lot of support by the popular people. And here are the leaders, they're politicians, and so they want to have their power, they want to make their money, but they also are greatly fearful of being turned on by the people. And so they feared the people. So they were looking to get Jesus on the cross at a time when nobody was around. But Jesus turns the tables on him on this one. He's going to end up on the cross on the busiest day of the year in Jerusalem. Estimated to be as many as 2 million people would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. So on the busiest day of the year is when he will end up on the cross. So they will fail miserably in trying to put him up when nobody's around, although they still try to do it early in the morning. But we will see that it's God who's in control here, not man. Now we have a real key to the betrayer in the next verse, verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. Not good. Not good when Satan enters a person. Very unusual for Satan to enter a person. Usually they just Satan does all the control from a distance or whatever. But here's kind of a special case, apparently. And for a believer, that could not happen. We know Judas is not a believer. And we know Judas was involved in this, or Satan couldn't have done it. He couldn't have had the entry. So Judas is prophesied there will be a betrayer, but Judas had personal responsibility in this. He didn't betray Jesus because it was prophesied that he would. The betrayal was prophesied, and Judas, it was known by Jesus all along, was the betrayer, because he knows everything, can't learn anything, basically from the divine side anyway. So Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, son of Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Way back in John 6, chapter 6, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" So Jesus knew about him all along, although the others didn't. It's kind of amazing, as we'll see that tonight. They didn't know who the betrayer was, even though Jesus points it out at the Passover and getting ready for the Passover dinner. Verse 4, so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. So now the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, such a paltry amount, that's the price of a slave, really. Jesus was betrayed for very little money. But the deal was that they wanted to do it in the absence of the multitude. And so the plan is going to be put into action as soon as they can find a time when there's not a lot of people here. It certainly wouldn't be put in right now, because we're right on the almost the midnight before the one day before the Passover. That's the busiest day of the year. So we see here now, we go back to prophecy in Zechariah. We read this great verse or two in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. So an amazing prophecy, 500 years early, that came true so precisely. And it would be also prophesied for the potter. And these dollars will be used to buy a potter's field, because Judas returned them because he didn't want to go through with the deal. But it was already too late. He had already sold it out. So we see it's remarkable. If you were going to make a prophecy like this for the year 3000, how likely would that come to happen, just like it's prophesied? Well, nobody can do that except God. But that is what God does with almost a third of the Bible is prophecy. So here is one of the prophecies about this very thing of the betrayal. Verse 7, now we have the Passover with the disciples. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Passover feast preceded the feast of the unleavened bread, but it was all part of it, so the day was coming when they would kill the Passover lamb. Now, verses 8 to 13, we are told how Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare for the Passover, and we read, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now, I believe this was set up. Some think it's just a miracle, which it is. But normally, a man would not be carrying a pitcher of water. It would be a woman. And so they would be easily able to identify the man carrying a pitcher of water. And the instruction then, follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, tell him this, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat this Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now we know even later, as we get into the book of Acts, after the resurrection, And then even later after that, they, what did we have, 120 of them met in the upper room and prayed and prayed and prayed. And then after that was the Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out after the ascension and so forth. So verse 13, so they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now the Passover meal, some of you have been to a Seder, and it is similar, but there's some differences between the Seder and what it had developed into by the time of Jesus's coming and the time of Jesus's Passover. It's still the Passover, looking back to their release from the bondage out of Egypt, and they were always looking back on that date and thanking the Lord for being delivered. But they were also looking forward to the day that the Messiah would come. And so we're going to see these things culminating tonight in our study, which is an exciting thing, because this is a once in the time in the universe that this will happen, where Jesus sacrifices himself as the Passover lamb, as the Lamb of God. So they went out and found it just as he said and prepared the Passover meal. Now we're going to have the institution of the Lord's Supper. That is a different, that becomes when Jesus gives his body for to pay the price and so forth. And it will change. We'll see some changes in tonight in this particular Passover here, Passover meal, and then culminated as it gets transitioned into the Lord's Supper. So verse 15 reads, when the hour had come. Now notice all the way through Jesus's ministry, it was the hour has not yet come, the hour has not yet come, the hour has not yet come. But now we read, when the hour had come. This is the reason he came as a man, to die, to pay the price for your sin and for mine, that we might live. So when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So Judas is with him at this point. Then Jesus said to them with incredible or with fervent desire. This is a double emphasis here, a very big emphasis. With great desire, I have desired to eat what? Eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now that is packed with a lot of things there. Not just to eat any old Passover, I don't mean any old, but I mean just a routine Passover. This is a special Passover, this Passover with you, tying right in now before I suffer. He ties his suffering in to this would be a time not of him suffering if it was just a normal Passover. If the priest or whoever in the old days under the Seder, like with the days of back in Joshua's time and so forth, or even before that, back in Moses' time, the father of the house would be giving the Passover meal to the family. But you know, when they built the golden calf and they had all that sin came into the camp, and when Moses came down then and really was really upset because of what they had done, so he had them all step forward, and it turned out the only tribe that hadn't entered into that was the tribe of Levi. So the Levites became the priests. So from then on, the priests would be giving the Passover. They would be conducting it or passing it. They would be handling it, and they would be the one in charge. So this is going to change now tonight in a way, as we will see, by Jesus. Jesus is the rabbi. He is conducting the Passover meal here, as they start out on a Jewish Passover meal, not yet the Lord's Supper, just the Jewish Passover meal. That would have then a temple killed lamb. It would have bread, and it would have wine. Three elements, really, for the Passover meal. And it says Jesus longed to eat this Passover with his disciples. Now, this is the Passover looking forward to, anticipating all the hundreds of years. It had been 1,500 years that they had had since they delivered out of Egypt, and all they celebrated that every year, looking back and thanking the Lord for the deliverance out of bondage. But now tonight will be the night that the Lamb of God will be slain, not just a temple lamb. Although I think at this point in the Passover Seder here, Passover meal, they would had the lamb already prepared that had been killed by the priests in the temple. They were looking forward to this night, but he will put this Last Supper meal into a transition and turn it into the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Communion table, which from that point on will be called the Holy Communion Memorial. And it's one of the two required things for the church, we know, communion and baptism. So this becomes his communion. This becomes the sacrifice in the meal tonight, as we'll see in just a few minutes. So looking on this night is really the center of everything, Jesus identifying himself as the Passover Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Paul understands that completely when he says, our Passover was sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be in a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Big words there. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. In the book of Revelation, Jesus' favorite term for himself was the Lamb of God. He calls himself the Lamb, capital L, 28 times. That is the way he referred to himself. So with fervent desire or great longing, he says, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So at this point, I ask myself the question, how much do I desire to partake of the communion? Am I really fervently looking forward to it? Or is it just a ritual to me? Do I prayerfully and thankfully pray to more fully understand and appreciate the totality of what my Lord and Savior accomplished for me on the cross? Do I really do this in remembrance of me, as he said, meaning in remembrance of Jesus, the Lamb of God? Not in remembrance of the lamb sacrificed in the temple, an animal, four-legged animal, but Jesus, the Lamb of God, the real, eternal Passover Lamb. Remember me, Jesus said. Remember, do this in remembrance of me. So how much does communion mean to you? And how do you prepare for it? How do you go through it, so to speak? It's a wonderful, unbelievable thing that the Lord did, and something that no wonder it's one of the required, so to speak, in the church, one of the two things that is we need to do. And if a church loses this by really getting into the blood, into the body and the blood of what Jesus did for us on the cross, then we don't have a church, because that's the whole center of it, right there, the cross. Center of his love for us, so to speak. Verse 16. Now, this verse right here is not really in the other two accounts of this that are the most close to this is the Matthew account and the Mark account. But here he says, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, in the Matthew account and the Mark account, that's not mentioned. It's only mentioned he won't drink of the vine or the wine until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But here in the Luke account, he's saying that for this as well. I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, I believe the fulfillment in the kingdom of God, as it said here, and as it says now later in, I believe, verse 18 about the wine, I will no longer drink of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I think we're referring to all the way out to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because that will be the total fulfillment of the communion, basically, because then we will all be together, we will all be saved, we will all be brought to Christ's likeness, we will have gone through, while the tribulation was happening here on earth, we'll be in heaven after the rapture. And then we'll come back with Jesus. He establishes his 1,000-year millennial reign. And right in the beginning of that, I believe, is when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it will be, he will then have completed everything he is done. Right now, he's completed it. We are already glorified to a degree in our spiritually, but we're not in our bodies yet, right? But by this time, it will even have our glorified bodies. So this is what he's looking forward to, and he's saying, I no longer eat of it until. He wants to eat for the total fulfillment and drink the wine for the total fulfillment in the kingdom of God, and I believe that's at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 17, then he took the cup. Now, we want to just mention a couple of things about cups, because there were four cups, and the reason it's important in the Luke account, the cup is mentioned more than once. Now, in the Matthew account and the Mark account, it's only mentioned one time, the cup. He took the cup. So to talk about cups number 1, 2, 3, 4, which the Jews had developed in their Passover feast, it doesn't mean too much, and I don't want to get too hung up in the cups, but I just wanted to mention this is a Jewish Passover, and this is what the Jews would be hearing. This is what the disciples would be hearing, and they would know all about the cups. And the traditional Passover feast began with the Thanksgiving, which is followed by the first cup of wine. Then they ate some bread dipped in the bitter herbs. They would sing Psalm 113, 114. They would drink the second cup. This would followed by eating of the roasted lamb and bread, the drinking of the third cup, and the singing of Psalm 115 to 118, and the feast would end with the drinking of the fourth cup. Now, they got these four cups from the passage in Exodus 6, 6 to 7. And I'll just read that passage to you. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. So it's from this Hebrew text that they define the four cups. So they would break their Passover meal by these cups, drinking four cups of wine. And some of the cups were actually heated with water. And so you would have this warm, watery wine mixture, which would really simulate drinking the warm blood in a way. But they didn't really recognize it that way, I don't think. But at any rate, I will bring you out. That they called that cup number one, or they referred to that cup number one, and they usually named it sanctification. And then cup number two was the next one there, where cup number one was sanctification. Cup number two was that of blessing. Now that had passed out of the scene. That is not given to us in the Gospel of Luke account here, I don't believe. But at any rate, I don't want to get too bogged down in that. And then the cup number three, I will redeem you. Of course, they call that the cup of redemption, with an outstretched arm, and I will be your God. That's acceptance. That's the final cup. And that's the cup that he's not going to drink till after the tribulation, I believe. But back to what it means for you and for me, we don't have to get too bogged down in these cups from the standpoint. Now, the one real cup, which means we'll get into that next week. Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. That was the cup of the cross. That was the cup of sacrifice of himself for us. But here we have these cups. And so the reason I want to just mention this to you a little bit, because in the Luke account, it's a little confusing, because you got wine, then you got bread, then you got wine again. And you look at that and you say, well, what's going on here? Because in the other two accounts, Matthew and Mark, you only have wine. You only had the bread first, and then you have wine, bread and wine. And so you think, yeah, his body first and then his blood. Makes a lot of sense. When you get to the Luke account, you got cup, and then you got bread, and then you got cup. So obviously that first cup is a Thanksgiving cup. It doesn't really tie in to the Last Supper. So let's go on, and maybe it's become more clear as we go through here too. Verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, here he said the same thing, remember, back in verse 16, for the bread. I will not eat until the kingdom of God comes. And here he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, we have this quoted to us as well in Matthew account, verse 29 of chapter 26. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And he repeated that, repeated in the Mark account as well. But here we only have in the Luke account, we have, he's saying that for both the bread and for the wine. So going on then, Luke 22:19 is a really a big verse, because notice now, this would have been the time in the Passover meal when they would be eating the slain lamb, which had been killed in the temple. They would be eating the animal. But Jesus does something very unusual here. This is making this move into the Last Supper, into the Lord's Communion, because he does not give a lamb at this point, but he takes bread, gave thanks for it and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body. This is the lamb. This is the lamb of God," not just a sacrificial lamb that has been slain in the temple. And this word, which is given as a sacrificial term, "This is my body, which is being sacrificed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So now we get the whole picture here. This has moved from a Passover, traditional Passover, to the Lord's Supper, because this is the first Passover time when the Lamb of God was given as a sacrifice. Not the Paschal Lamb with four legs. This is the Lamb of God, and it's divine. This is God that's been given. God and God-man. Had to be fully man to be take our place and all. "But this is my body," he says, "which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So when we take the cup and we take the bread, and here first we have now verse 19, we take the bread. Notice he gives thanks for it. Again, he gave thanks up a little bit earlier. And remember, he knows the suffering is right around the corner. So, but he's giving thanks, he's giving thanks, he's giving thanks. And here he breaks it, he gives it to them saying, "This is my body." So don't forget that. "This is my body, which is given for you, sacrifice for you." And one of the reasons you do it is because he says, do this, what? Take the bread, my body, take the bread, my body, in remembrance of the lamb, no, well, lamb with a big L, but not in remembrance of the temple sacrifice lamb, in remembrance of me. So when you take the bread, you want to just have all of this flooding through your heart. Don't wait. That this is as close as we'll ever get to the actual idea of Jesus taking our place for us as the sacrificial lamb given for us. And he's saying, do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of me. So I hope that is helpful as we go through it. And it's so profound. I don't have the words to really explain it or anything else. You already know what it means. And I don't want to belabor it too much and confuse you. But we can look back to the pattern here way back in Genesis 22, where Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah will provide. You know, when Abraham took his son Isaac up to sacrifice him to as God tested him. And when he was about ready to make the sacrifice, Abraham said in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And that's exactly what happened. And it's exactly on the same mount, Mount Moriah, 2,000 years later, from the Genesis account to the account we're reading here tonight. And now another 2,000 years has gone by. So the Abraham account is 4,000 years ago. The crucifixion is about 2,000 years ago, approximately. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So here's the fulfillment of that whole thing. 1 Corinthians 10:11 reads, "And the Lord Jesus on the same night," this is the night we're talking about, "on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Oh, my, it just gives you goosebumps, doesn't it? Just to think how this is all coming together just right in front of us right here in this gospel message this very night. So we have the institution of the Lord's Supper in these verses 19 and 20. The Passover and the deliverance out of Egypt were typical and prophetic signs of Christ to come, who by dying should deliver us from sin and from Satan. But they shall no more say, "The Lord lives," that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, much greater deliverance shall eclipse that luster of Egyptian deliverance. And therefore, the Lord's Supper is instituted to be a commemorative sign or memorial of a Christ already come that has, by dying, has delivered us. Think of that. The Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, has sacrificed himself, dying, delivering us. It is his death that is set before us in a special manner of that ordinance. So we have the breaking of Christ's body as a sacrifice for us, commemorated here by the breaking of bread. And this is how we remember what Jesus did for us. So as we eat the bread, we remembered how Jesus was broken, pierced, and beaten with stripes for our redemption. Also, we could look at the bread being given to us as given as food for our souls. Nothing more nourishing and satisfying. This is a quote right here, this particular paragraph from Matthew Henry. I thought he did a good job of describing that. Food for our souls. Nothing could be more nourishing and satisfying to our souls than the doctrine of Christ making atonement for sin and the assurance of our interest in that atonement. This bread that was broken and given for us to satisfy for the guilt of our sins is broken and given to us to satisfy the desire of our souls. This we do in remembrance of what he did for us when he died for us, and for a memorial of what we do in making ourselves partakers of him and joining ourselves to him in an everlasting covenant. So these words may be helpful. It's nothing new, you know this, but just trying to point out clearly as it could kind of think of just exactly what's happening here on this night. There's a lamb slaughtered, and there's a capital L on the Lamb of God. There is a Lamb of God slaughtered and slain because why? Because we are sinners. We make mistakes. We need redemption. Our Savior, our blessed, sweet Savior, laid down his life. He was the Lord of lords, and he was the King of kings. There is no more sacrificial act in the history of the universe that has ever taken place. This is the center of everything. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. Not just remembering the Lamb in Egypt. You do this in remembrance of me, the Lamb of God. Pause a minute and just take all that in a little bit. I ask myself this question. As I take the bread, do I remember and ponder this verse? He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, the Lamb of God, not a sacrificial temple lamb, which is given or sacrificed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So that's the bread, which he said, this is my body, that was given for us. This do as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me. Now he moves on to the cup. Some say redemption, some say blessing cup. But anyway, he moved on. He took the cup after supper, saying, now he's going to talk about the blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So what is this cup? It's the new covenant. We have the old covenant and we have the new covenant in the Bible, or the Old Testament, the New Testament. But what is it? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the blood. It's the blood, which is shed, again, a sacrificial term, which is sacrificed or shed for you. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So he's giving a new meaning to the elements of communion. No longer are you reminded of the lamb that was slain in Egypt and God's deliverance when the blood was put on the doorpost, but from now on you remember the Lord, the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world, and by application of that blood of Jesus Christ on your life, you have passed from death to life. The blood. We're saved because of the blood. As we drink the cup, we should remember that his blood, his life, was poured out on Calvary for us. The blood of Jesus made the new covenant possible, and it also made it sure and reliable. Is confirmed with the life of God himself. Wow. So he spoke of it as a new covenant in my blood, ratified and completed the fulfillment of the new covenant, which will take place during the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, reigning on earth when we as believers enter into the good of it at the present time. We're already there, spiritually speaking, but this will all happen in full when we have the return with him. He establishes his kingdom and we have our glorified body, and we'll be all having the marriage supper of the Lamb and being together. Communion, koinonia, is what that word really is. It means a partnership or unity, participation. And it really is, some see threefold aspect of it. It looks back in faith as it remembers the cross. It looks ahead in hope as we wait for the day we'll eat with the Lord in the kingdom. It looks ahead in love as we see Christians all around the globe, down through the tunnel of time, eating at the same loaf, drinking at the same cup. And while we may not all agree with doctrine and all the end times and everything exactly, at the foot of the cross, we will find unity. Unity at the Lord's table, at the foot of the cross. So then, wrapping up the blood here, I said, as I take the cup, do I remember that his blood, his life, was poured out on Calvary's hill, on Calvary's cross? Jesus' blood made the new covenant possible. Jesus' blood confirmed with the life of God himself, and that by the application of his shed blood, I passed from death to life forever. Forever. Wow. And I can only say, oh, thank you. Thank you, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And I don't have words for that. But that's what's happened here. It's what's happened on this night 2,000 years ago. And the Passover will be not the night of him going on the cross, but he will go on the cross that same day, because in the Judaism thing there in Hebrews, you know, the night starts at sundown, and before the sun is set the next day on Passover, he will be on the cross. So this is what's happening here. Now, at the same time, in the seriousness of this and in the awesomeness of this, it's so amazing to me that Jesus would announce his betrayer. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, not somewhere out in the city, right here with the 12. My betrayer is with me on the table. Now, we're told in John 13:26, Jesus answered and said, who is it? It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Amazing. Again, here we have Satan enter him again the second time. He's told us that the second time. And this is what happened. So who was at the table that night? Satan was there. The most holy night of the year, there's Satan. And he entered Judas. Then Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. So now, all of a sudden, Judas has been exposed. Now, the disciples don't know who it is yet, but Judas knows who it is. And he's being told by Jesus, what you do, do quickly. So he can't wait for the crowds to disappear. He's got to go now. So Jesus is in total control of the exact date of his crucifixion. When Peter spoke of their crucifying Jesus, he said in Acts 2:23, on the day of Pentecost, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So this is all planned before the foundation of the world. This very night, this very time of the crucifixion. Been delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So it's been determined not by the priests who are conspiring in Judas. This is not where the determination was made. The determination was made back before the world was ever created. Wow, God's plan. Isn't that amazing? Christ was crucified from the foundation of the earth. God, all-knowing, he knew from the beginning. And this whole thing designed to manifest his love by the sending of his only son, according to the determined counsel and knowledge of God, foreknowledge of God, all a part of his divine foreknowledge, a part of his plan. Verse 22, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. I just read the text of how that followed that up in the day of Pentecost. But truly the Son of Man goes as it had been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So there is a responsibility. God's purposes are going to be accomplished. We can become or we can refuse to be instruments through which God's purposes are accomplished. Remember with Esther, when the Jews were to be exterminated by edict, she was told by Mordecai, you got to go get before the queen as queen, get before the king, or otherwise we're all toast. And remember, she said, well, I can't do that because he'll kill me. And Mordecai said, if you fail at this time, somebody else will arise from another quarter. So if Judas wouldn't have, or wouldn't have betrayed him, someone else would. But Judas went along with that desire of him to allow Satan in to enter him. Judas was the one here who is really written about, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. But now notice the reaction of the other 11 disciples. Verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. In Mark 14, 18, we read, now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, very verily, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they begin to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, listen to this now, is it I? And another said, is it I? Interesting, they didn't really seem to suspect Judas. They all began to say, is it I? And that is so important for us. You know, I don't even know my own heart. Could I do such a thing to the Lord? Is it I? And I think of myself, you know, not betraying him in the way of going to the enemy for 30 pieces of silver, but do I always respond with obedience when he calls me? Anytime I don't, I'm betraying him, really. And so, is it I? I need to ask myself that question. Lord, is it I? And so I wrote there, as I just mentioned, is it I? Is that not a question for each of us? Lord, have I betrayed your trust? Am I always obedient to your call? How have I betrayed you in my disobedience? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? No great question that comes out of this betrayal situation with Judas. Now, I can't imagine anything more humbling to the disciples than having to ask that question, is it I? But notice the very next thing that's brought up here, which is unbelievable when you think of the timing of it in a way. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be the greatest. Can you imagine them? On one hand, saying, is it I? And right around, now this dispute means loving to quarrel. Loving to quarrel. There entered a dispute among them as to which of them should be the greatest. So they're getting part of this right. They're getting part of this that the kingdom of God is going to be fulfilled. And they're right back to, I guess, from that standpoint, forgetting the betrayal for now, which of us is going to be the greatest? Unbelievable. But that. I can see myself doing that too, unfortunately, I guess. It's hard to believe. At this point, when he's talking about his death, suffering, not going to eat the bread until I eat it anew in the kingdom, or drink of the vine until I drink of the kingdom. Here they're arguing with each other again, says, because now they're back to the same subject. The kingdom's going to be set up. The kingdom's going to be set up. Oh, where am I going to be? Am I going to be his right hand or his left hand? Where am I going to be? Now Jesus cautions them then again as before. The king of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But that's not the way the you should do it, people, not the way I should do it. Verse 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, normally it'd say he who sits at the table. So Jesus says, is it not he who sits at the table? Question answered, yes. Yet Jesus says this, I am among you as the one who serves. So right in the middle of all of this, we have in other accounts where he gets up from the situation, goes around and washes all of their feet, including Judas. Now that's before the meal. And then when Jesus said, here, depart. So I don't believe Judas was there for the meal. Some believe he was. Can't be too dogmatic on it. But I really believe it's fairly clear Judas was there to have his feet washed. And then when they got ready to eat, Jesus said, whatever you do, do quickly. So he left. So I don't think he participated in the meal. But be that as it may, he was the betrayer. We know that. Now, verse 28 to 30. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Then you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Wow. And sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, some commentators say, well, Paul will not be judging the tribes of Israel because he's given over to the Gentiles. I don't know whether that's really true or not. Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles, but I'm talking, here's about judging the 12 tribes of Israel when Jesus establishes a kingdom and rules and reigns from the temple in Jerusalem. And here's the promise to the 12, whoever they're going to be. They're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel, or whether 11 of them are going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Anyway, this is what the promise is here. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. And you're familiar with this, Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. Now, there's one word here that many of us miss that is plural, and that is the first you here. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now, he's talking to Peter, but he's got to be talking to them all because Satan has asked for you all. It's plural. You is plural there. He's asked for all of you disciples, that he may be sifting you as wheat. I think that's important. Because number one, they were doing things for Jesus and Satan wanted to sift them just as he wants to sift you and to sift me as wheat. Because he hates us. Because he knows God loves us. And if we're being really active, doing what we are supposed to be doing, Satan doesn't like it. So Satan wants to sift the disciples. He's got to ask permission here that he may sift them as wheat. Now, when they sifted them as wheat, they would roll the logs over the wheat and crush the hulls off of them. And it's really putting them through the grinder, so to speak. And so that is what Satan is asking to do for them all. Jesus addresses Simon Peter specifically. And I think there might be a clue to why. I think it's because Simon Peter is so self-confident, so self-confident. You know, he has said, they may fail you, but I'll never fail you, Lord. And now he's going to fail them. He's going to fail them big time. He's going to deny them three times before the cock crows. But the note I put here, we see here Satan is asked to sift all of the disciples. And then I put down, is there enough effective witness in Christ's likeness in my life that Satan would ever ask Jesus for permission to sift me as wheat? Do I even get on any scale of Satan's? Say, we got to slow that one down. Interesting question to think about. Verse 32, but I prayed for you. Now, this is singular. I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. So notice, his prayer is not that, I pray that Satan won't sift you. No, that wasn't his prayer. You're going to go ahead and get sifted. You're going to be sifted. But I pray your faith would not fail. In other words, you're going to be persecuted for a name's sake, but your faith would not fail. I've prayed for that. And when you have returned, there's a very optimistic statement. When you have returned to me, what? Strengthen your brethren. So that's exactly how God uses trials in our lives as believers. We get pushed through the grinder, so to speak. He sees us through. And then after that, we come out better than we went into it. And we have that ability to comfort others, to strengthen others who are going through those kinds of things. So this is such a great statement here. I prayed for you, your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brothers. Verses 33, 34. Now Peter says, you know, you don't have to worry about me, Lord. I alluded to this just a minute ago, really. But he said to him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm sure he meant that. Then he said, I tell you, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times. You will deny three times that you know me. Wow. Now, I think Satan usually is going to attack us in our area of strength as opposed to weakness. Because in our area of strength, we tend to let our guard down because we feel confident. In our area of self-confidence and strength, we don't rely on the Lord like we do in our weakness. And when are we going to fall prey to temptation and to Satan is when we're in our strength, much more than when in our weakness. Because our weakness, we're going to be probably more alert to the danger and cry out to the Lord for help much more quickly. Now, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That's when he was asking for healing. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution or distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So pay attention to that verse if you don't, or you're not really familiar with it. Know what it says. When I'm weak, and I know I'm weak, I'm more prone to really rely on him. But what in areas of my pride, in areas of my self-reliance, that's when I rely on myself, tending to rely on myself and not on him. Now that's when I am really weak. Now, we're going to read here about the scripture being fulfilled in Jesus in verse 35. He said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. Well, verse 36, but now he who has money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. So he says, times are changing. I'm not going to be with you much longer. He's going to be gone right away, really. You know, he's going to, after resurrection, he'll be with him 40 days or so, but then he's gone, and he's ascended into heaven. So now you're going to be required to fend for yourselves, really. So you must go forth into the world as a permanent mission and have the usual means of survival in a hostile world. That's what he's really saying here. Verse 37, for I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He's saying the end is now. My end is now in this body. I am going to the cross. Isaiah 53:12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's the quote we just had here in Luke. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The prophecies concerning his death that were written must be fulfilled. Verse 38. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. So they still didn't get the understanding here. They didn't understand. What he probably was telling them is just quit talking about it, knowing they would not really understand until later. Two swords are not going to help him, but this is not going to be a matter to be fought out and defended. He's going to go willingly to the cross. He's not going to fight it. So that brings us to the end of this midpoint in the chapter. And we just remember back to the partaking of communion. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is the cup, which is given to us as he has shed his blood, that we could pass from death to life forever. So we go right to the cross, right to the cross. So I just wanted to sing this song together. at the cross. I know a place, a wonderful place. Where accused and condemned find mercy and grace. Where the wrongs that we have done and the wrongs done to us were nailed there with you, there on the cross. At the cross, you died for our sin. At the cross, you gave us life again. So let's sing At the Cross. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the price of our sin that we would not have to die. And that you paid the price, thereby permitting us to be forgiven. And you accounted your righteousness to each of us who have received that gift. Now we're clothed in the righteous robes of you. And so, Lord, we look forward with great assurance of salvation forever and ever and ever because of what you have done. Bless each one tonight, and may we have a greater appreciation of your love and your grace and of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.